Patent this morning, we pray for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, that there shall be born in our heart, each one of us, a consuming passion for the Word of God, and that complete devotion to the person of the Savior. Lord, may we never again be the same because of meeting with Thee in this study of John's Gospel. May we be transformed men, usable in Thy hands to do a job in the reaching of our generation. Grant this, we pray Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, John's Gospel. Chapter 11. We have three more hours, counting this one. We need to get in a jet and go so we can get through. All right, John 11. We were dealing with the resurrection of Lazarus in the first 46 verses. We had the attitude of Christ at death, the attitude of Martha, the attitude of Mary. Then we have Lazarus raised, verses 39 and 46. I would suggest that in this study of Lazarus, it gives you a wonderful background for a gospel message. You have Lazarus in corruption, totally helpless and hopeless, and he receives life through the word of Christ. Our Lord had said in John 6, my words, they are spirit and their life. And at the voice of the Son of God, he came forth, fulfilling John chapter 5. And then following that was liberation. Loose him and let him go. Now I'd like to mention a principle of operation there. What men could do, Jesus didn't do. What men could not do, Jesus did. For example, roll away the stone. They could do that. Roll away the stone. They could not bring him back to life. The Lord did that. Then he said to them, loose him and let him go. Set him free. They could do that. And if I was spending time on that little incident concerning believers, we're too often like Martha when she said, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He's in corruption. Don't ever move that stone. We'll have to beat it if you roll away that stone. Said I not to thee, if thou shouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God, roll away the stone. So they rolled away the stone. And then you and I can be used in the liberation of God's people from the things they're in. We can be God's instruments to be used by him. I'm not speaking of any legalistic thing. I'm speaking of the fact that that we can encourage each other in our emancipation from things that bind us from living the life which God has given us to live. Now, I don't believe that Lazarus would have made a good American. If Lazarus had been an American, he would have set up a sign outside the tomb, 25 cents to come in and see where I laid when I was dead. He left the tomb and went on and lived a new life. He left the things of the old behind. Left the grave clothes. And the trouble is, too many of us, we try to put more grave clothes on people after they're saved. We tie them up and bind them. We tie their hands and tie their feet until they're scared to move. Loose them and let them go. Not license, but liberation. There's a difference between the two. All right, the second thing in the chapter, and I'm just going to mention it, the opposition to Christ, verses 47 to 57. The opposition to Christ, 47 to 57. If you want two things under that, I'll give them to you. The decision of the council, 47 to 53. The decision of the council. And note, the first word of 47, then gathered the chief priests, the timing of it. This thing has gone just too far. And then you have the the prophecy of the high priest. And you've got in verse 53, then, again, timing, then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. Organized, highly organized opposition to the Son of God. Nothing now will satisfy them but the death of Christ. They have shut their hearts to him. So the next statement is, and Jesus walked no more openly among the Jews. He was through with them. Verses 54 to 57, the Lord withdrew himself because his hour was not yet come. Now chapter 12, the seventh thing in this division. Chapter 12, the seventh thing. Christ, the center of attraction. Christ, the center of attraction. And you'll notice the position of Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the reaction of the priests in the first 11 verses. He is the center at the feast, verses 1 to 11. I've got three or four things in the chapter I might give them to you. I'll not spend too much time on some of them. It's so obvious. He's the center of attraction at the feast, 1 to 11. And you mark the attitude of these three friends of his. All three loved the Lord, but all three manifested their love in a different way. Lazarus loved the Lord, and he was content to sit in his presence and say nothing. Martha loved the Lord, and she manifested her love by serving. You couldn't keep Martha from serving if you wanted to. And Mary loved the Lord, and she manifested her love by her devotion to him personally. She sat at his feet. She anointed him for burial. Here we are, a group of men. We all claim to love the Lord, but we all manifest it different ways. Don't try and insist that the other fellow should love the Lord just the way you do. Martha loved by service. Mary loved by her devotion in his presence. There are some believers who are incessantly busy for the Lord. There are others who spend more time in his presence and in the ministry of intercession. Now with Lazarus, he didn't say a word. He was just perfectly content to be in the presence of the Lord. They came to see Lazarus, and he never said a word. Boy, I'm telling you, how many of us would have put ourselves on a pedestal in that feast and said, yes, I know you've come to see me, and I've got a wonderful story to tell you, how I died, and how I was 4 days in the tomb, I was in corruption, I was on the other side, and I've come back to you. Well, what do you see on the other side, Lazarus? Did you see angels? Were you in heaven? Where in the world were you? Who was there? Did you see Abraham? Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah. Who in the world did you see? You could ask 100 questions. He never peeped. He never said a word. Listen. You forget about what you've done and the experiences you've had. When you have explored and come to the end of the glories and the beauties of Christ, then it'll be time enough to talk about yourself. Why should he talk about his experience when the one who raised him from the dead was there? Huh? He never said a word. He didn't need to. The Lord was there. I just throw out the suggestion in your preaching and your ministry and your testimony, may the Lord ever be the center. Our job is to attract people to Christ, not to ourselves. And it's the easiest thing in the world to attract people to yourself. You're not seen in the crowd, but when you get on a platform, become a preacher, you become the center. It's so easy. It's one of the pet sins of preachers. They attract people to themselves, and they're offended if they're not the center of attraction. Now, the Lord is the center. Let us see to it that we attract people to him. Second thing in the chapter, he's on the road to Jerusalem. Notice the theme. He's the center of attraction at the feast. He's the center of attraction on the road to Jerusalem. Verses 12 to 19. And here we have the triumphal entry. I suggest 118th Psalm, verses 25 to 26. 118th Psalm, 25 to 26. And Zechariah 9:9. Behold, thy king cometh. You have these in the Gospels, and I'm not going to go any further in it, except to say in 10 to 19 he fulfills his word. 10 to 19, the fulfilling of the word. Chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Lazarus came under their venom because of his association with Christ. What I said the other day is still true. People do not hate you for yourself. They oppose you because of your relationship to the Savior. So they wanted to kill Lazarus too. Why? Because of his relationship and association with the Son of God. It's Christ that they hate. The third one. He's the center of attraction at the cross. Verses 20 to 43. Now, under this one, 20 to 43, I'm going to give you two outlines, two things you can work at. One, two, three, four, five things under this one. And this is the heart of the chapter that I want to get to for a few moments. The center of attraction at the cross, verses 20 to 43. First of all, attracting Gentiles, verses 20 to 22. And again we see these two fellows, Philip and Andrew. I like these two fellows. Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth his buddy Andrew. Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and the Lord's answer was, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Attracting the Gentiles. The second thing is attracting disciples. Attracting disciples. 23 to 26. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall unto the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Fuller life comes through death. Glory comes through sacrifice. And of course, is through your script, if we suffer, we reign. Glory and suffering are always together. Fuller life comes through death. Glory comes through sacrifice. You see that in nature. You see it everywhere. You turn. Life comes out of death. When a woman is going to give birth to a child, she goes right down to the very bowels of death to bring that life up. And how we have learned that in the past 10, 20 years in the field of medicine. Now through his own death, through his own sacrifice, he's going to bring many sons into glory. Where's that passage? Anybody know? Hebrews 2:9 is the verse. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. That's Hebrews 2:9. Sacrifice, surrender, death is the condition for a higher experience, for a higher life. Selfishness is the destruction of death, of life. A selfish man works to his own destruction. These are principles all through nature, through life. Even in our spiritual experiences, the more we grow spiritually, the more we'll know what sacrifice is. Life comes out of sacrifice. God doesn't come along and give us a spiritual experience on a platter. It's the footage of something. Higher life, rich life, full life comes through sacrifice. The third thing, 27 to 30, attracting the heavens. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes, attracting the heavens, the fourth thing, the third thing, the fourth thing, attracting the world. Verses 31 to 36, attracting the world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. People said, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness cometh upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed and did hide himself from them. You'll notice at the cross, Satan is judged. The place where Satan is judged is at the cross. You remember there's a verse over here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It's at the cross where Satan is defeated. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. May I remind you that three times in the gospel through John, Christ named Satan as the prince of this world. John chapter 12, John chapter 14, and John chapter 16. At the end of 14, verse 30, chapter 16, verse 11. Governmentally, he's the prince of this world. Religiously, he's the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5. And then morally, he's the prince of the power of the air, that spirit which energizes the unbelievers. You have that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I just mentioned that in passing. And there is no deliverance. And he's got this thing very clear. There is no deliverance from the powers of hell except through the cross. That's the place where he was defeated. And that's the place where we shall be delivered. And then you'll notice in that verse, which is so often misquoted by its friends and foes, 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. There are some who teach that every time you lift Christ up, you draw all men unto him. I don't believe it. We use that verse and forget the next verse. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And when our Lord was on the cross, he was the center of attraction. Read the 22nd Psalm, you've got the bulls of Bashan, you've got these leaders of Israel, you've got the Romans, you've got the people there, and you've got two dying thieves, but Christ was the center of attraction. Even the dying thieves in Matthew and Mark cursed on him and railed on him. In Luke's gospel, one was saved, but Christ was the center. One dying thief said, we died justly for our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss. Center of attraction. The soldiers gambled over his garments as they gazed upon him. You've got the Jewish rabble, and you've got the Jewish priests and the Jewish leaders, and he's the center. And even the very sun hid its face. Center of attraction. Signifying, weren't death, he should die. That's the manner of his death. You had that in John 8, 28, 29. When he have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know when I'm lifted up. The fifth thing is the result. Verses 37 to 43. The result is rejection. Though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the prophet, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Lord, who hath believed our report? And verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw him in his glory. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. And I'd like you to notice that 41st verse. These things said Isaiah when he saw him in his glory and spake of him. Whom did Isaiah see? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim cried out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Whom did Isaiah see? For it says here, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. The Old Testament testimony as to who Jesus is. Many believed, but conviction found no expression in their lives. Like a lot of folks today, they claim to believe. But it says here in verses 42 and 43, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. In other words, you have here this amazing fact that belief in Christ ought to produce expression of life. It's empty here. A lot of folk claim to believe these days, but there's no relationship to him. They saw the miracles. They loved the praise of men. Now, I think possibly before I go any further, I would like to go back and start in again at verse 23. May I? You can make this outline, if you want it, I just make the suggestion. The death of Christ, verses 23 to 36. The death of Christ, you can put this whole thing in brackets. It's looking at it from an entirely different viewpoint, which I think is very, very significant. The death of Christ, 23 to 36. First of all, he must die. Underline the word must. He must die. 23 to 26, in order to bear fruit. He must die, 23 to 26, in order to bear fruit. The second thing, the extent of his death, 27 to 29. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour. I'd suggest Hebrews 2:9. He tasted death. He went right down to the very bowels of death. Isaiah 53, 10, 11. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He poured out his soul unto death. Only to mark the depth, the extent is beyond the physical. Matthew 26, 38 to 39. Matthew 26, 38 to 39. I know when you mark these scriptures and delve a little more into them, will you? I think that we have here, you remember the darkness, the 3 hours of darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. Impenetrable darkness. What happened in those 3 hours? Bible is silent. Bible is silent. Unless you get these intimations, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Or that second chapter of the book of Jonah gives to us a wonderful intimation prophetically. That's what our Lord went through in the darkness. All thy billows of wrath came over me. or in the 22nd Psalm and the 69th Psalm, dealing with our Lord in crucifixion. I'm not going to go into it, but you mark that. The extent of his death, he poured out his soul unto death. What shall I say, Father? The third thing, the judgment of Satan, 30 to 31. The judgment of Satan, 30 to 31. I've already mentioned these passages as the prince of this world and as the god of this age. He's been cast out from the reign of his present sway. We are no longer, as Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 to 14 in there, it's in that little portion, 12 to 14. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. No longer under Satan's authority or sway. We've been delivered through the work of Christ on the cross. And then you have the fourth thing, the manner of his death. He must die on a cross, 32 to 36. I repeat those things on the death of Christ. He must die, 23 to 26. The extent of his death, 27, 29. The judgment of Satan, 30 to 31. The manner of his death, 32 to 36, and the result, of course, is rejection, 37 to 43. Now, the final thing in the chapter, which would be D. D. A was at the, he was a center of attraction at the feast, B on the road to Jerusalem, C at the cross. Now, D, final words to the multitude, 44 to 50. Final words to the multitude. In fact, you can go right down to 57. Just a minute. Just pardon me a second. It's 44 to 50. I have my page turned wrong here on my Bible. 44 to 50. Didn't look right to me. 44 to 50. May I just say one word before I leave that? You go down to verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. I'd connect that with chapter 6, verse 64. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life. The word of God gives life if we heed it. It becomes our judge if we reject it. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in that day. 663 is the word. That didn't sound right either. Now we come to the final passages as far as we're going to be able to get today, and that is the third main division of the book, Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 3. Teaching the disciples, chapters 13 to 17. I understand you've got an elective course on these chapters. I don't know, is that right? Huh? You all take it? Well, I'm going to give you a little gist of it anyhow. All right. And then I ought to spend one extra week on chapter 17. Every day on 17. Wouldn't that be wonderful? 17. Great chapter 17. All right, the third great division of the book, teaching the disciples. The first four chapters, teaching individuals. 5 through 12, teaching the multitudes, now teaching disciples. The first thing, Christ our advocate, or first of all, the advocate. 13, 1 to 35. 13, 1 to 35. Here you have, of course, the instructions of our Lord to his own. Our Lord now comes to the upper room discourse, and he teaches his disciples, first of all, this question of advocacy. And A under that, or the first thing in the chapter, washing the disciples' feet. 1 to 17. Washing the disciples' feet. 1 to 17. First of all, I can give you a little bit of little division here. Loved unto the end. The very first verse. Loved unto the end. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. I just love this verse. You remember in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. May I again remind you that John never calls us sons. He always calls us children. The objects of his love. What marvelous theme can grip the heart of God's people more than this? The objects of his love. You go and look in the looking glass before you shave on this morning. Thank God for his grace and thank God for his love. Just a good look at yourself and ask yourself, are you worth being loved? If you're honest, you're going to say what? Honest now. Jeremiah 31:3 says, behold, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Never varies. Never changes. As I sang last week on the studies of Elijah in the evening, the Lord loved dear Elijah when he was down in the dumps wishing he were dead, just as much when he was on the mountaintop opening the heavens. I just love that. When we're getting blessed of the Lord, sure he loves us. Mine is wonderful. And you get down in the depths and it's dark and everything goes wrong and you feel like the dickens. You're right down the dumps, that's a better word, isn't it? You're way down there and you wonder if you ever even were saved. And old Satan slashes you with his doubts. You're just as much loved then as you were before. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. My, what infinite grace. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love hath no man this than a man lay down his life for his friend. Dear my friend. I've been quoting from Romans 5:8 and John 15. Loved unto the end. We know something else. In verse 1, he knew his time. If you want to go through the chapter, it's well worth noticing it too. The knowledge of our Lord in the chapter. He knew his hour was come. He knew where he was going. He knew whom he loved. He knew the one who would betray him. You follow through the chapter. I needn't go any further, but it's just so wonderful. He knew his time. He knew where he was going. He knew who he loved. He knew whom who should betray him. He's going to leave them. He's going to lead them. He knew that his hour was come. And to me, it's one of the most astounding things. Our Lord, in a few hours, is going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. That same night, he's going to become an accursed thing. He's going to experience separation. He's going to experience the wrath of God. He's going to go into intense darkness. He's going to the very bowels of death. And yet, he takes the time. Talk to his disciples, comfort his disciples, and teach his disciples. Oh, how he loves. Self is forgotten in his yearning over his own. My, what a lesson for us, for you, for me. How selfish we are. How self-willed we are. What self-pity we have. No trace of it in him. Bless his name. How wonderful. I would suggest for your study sometime the loveliness of Christ. We didn't take time in chapter 11. But I think that's one of the most astounding pictures of the heart of God there is in the Bible, in John 11. Martha, Mary weeping. Lazarus, their brother, in corruption in the tomb. Our Lord's going to raise him from the dead. And yet the Lord took the time out to stand by Mary and Martha and weep with them. What a sight. The one who has just said, I am the resurrection and the life, takes the time out to stand with Martha and Mary and weep with them. You know what I would have done if I had been the Lord? I would have said, okay, here, Martha and Mary, just dry up those tears and stop this howling and quit this sorrow. I'm going to raise your brother from the dead. Now, just wipe away your tears. Why will we get tears? I'm going to raise them from the dead. You know? Oh, no. You never found the Lord like that. Stood Martha and Mary, groaned in his spirit. Even his bosom friends had come under the enemy of death. And he stood by them, bowed his head, and wept with them. I tell you, if you're going to be a real pastor, you've got to have something of that same spirit. You'll weep in the morning. You stand by the coffin of some friend and their family and you weep with them. Your heart goes out to them. And that night you'll have a wedding. You've got to smile and look so wonderful. You weep with those that weep and you rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's life. God grant you fellows will never get used to funerals. You never will at weddings. I'd rather teach 10 hours than conduct a wedding. I don't know. I'm not a marrying preacher, however. I have very few weddings. I average over a funeral a week. I have plenty of funerals, but very few weddings. I'm not a marrying preacher, I guess. I guess they'll look at me and run off to some other church. Well, not that fellow marry us. I just wish something of this verse would get a hold of your heart. The Lord just in one second pushed to one side everything concerning his suffering and his death, all he's going to go through. Looks upon his dear old disciples, that old Peter there. He's going to deny me pretty soon. There's Judas. He's going to betray me. There's Thomas, dear old Tom. He's from Missouri. He's not going to believe that I'm going to be raised from the dead. There's John, the son of thunder. He loved his own. He loved every one of them. Huh? Love to the end. All right. The second thing in the passage. The example, 2-5. The example, 2-5. During supper, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hand, he was come from God and went to God. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water in the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with he was girded. He came to Simon Peter and said, Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? We stop right there, will you? First of all, verses 2-5. The example. I tell you what a distance the Lord Jesus traveled from the throne of God where he was worshipped by angels to find him on his knees taking the place of a slave and washing the dirty feet of his disciples. Brother, what a distance. The Lord of glory worshipped by angelic beings, the whole universe in his hands. On his knees, girded like a slave, washing the dirty feet of his disciples. No wonder angels looked over the battlements of heaven aghast. He took the place of a slave. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6-8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped after or held onto, but emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant, a slave, a doulos, washed the disciples' feet. Instead of them washing his feet, he washed their feet. His feet didn't need to be washed. Washed their feet. My friend, what a lesson. Right in the very shadow of the cross, he didn't forget their smallest need. And he waited on them and served them. Lord of glory, serving his disciples. Remember that lesson, will you? Our Lord could say in Matthew chapter 11, learn of me, for I am what? Meek. Matthew 11, 29. 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 on. He left us an example that we should do what he did. What was it? Washing the disciples' feet. What was the example? Meekness. Chapter 13 here, verse 15. 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example. Now, does that mean we should have a foot washing service? We have no instruction on this from here on, nor do we have any account in the New Testament where they had foot washing services either. But I'm not opposed to those folk who claim they should have foot washing services. I've asked some of my friends who practice that, what's the hardest thing about it? And they said the hardest thing about it is not washing the other fellow's feet, but when he comes to wash your feet. And I generally say, well, did you wash your feet before you went to the service? Oh, sure. Wouldn't want to go with dirty feet when the other fellow's got to wash them. Think that through. It's very easy, young man, to wash the other fellow's feet and tell him what's wrong with him. But when it comes to wash your feet, you say, go and mind your own business, I'm as good as you are. See, pride comes in. Galatians 6:1 would be the answer to that. If your brother be overtaken in a fault, he that are spiritual what? Restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also get your feet dirty, and thou also be tempted. Very easy to criticize the other brother. Pretty hard when he comes to you. Very nice to tell the other fellow where he's dirty, but you don't want him to tell you where you're dirty. Now the lesson, 6 to 11. Let's get this lesson. Verses 6 to 11. What is the lesson? What's the doctrine of foot washing? Advocacy. Dost thou wash my feet? If what I do thou knowest not now, thou shalt know hereafter. Now Peter knew all about foot washing. He was a Jew. Common courtesy of the day. What I do thou knowest not now. In other words, you don't know the real purpose of this, Peter, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. Who may with a subjunctive, remember. And the Lord's amazing answer was, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Oh, Lord! Then if that's the thing to do, well, why stop at my feet? Do the whole business! And the Lord says, he that is washed, he that is bathed, needeth not but save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. He are clean but all. Here he's teaching the advocacy of Christ. At the cross, we were bathed. On the road from the cross to glory, we get our feet dirty, and we need to have our feet washed. I would suggest, for illustrative matter, in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 17, where the rock was smitten and the water came forth, and compare with that Numbers 20, where Moses was told to speak to the rock, and you remember he smote it. That was a tremendous lesson. The reason why Moses did not enter the land was because he brought in typology. You mark this. Even in typology, God would not stand for the second smiting of his son. Christ died once for sins forever, never to be repeated. In Exodus 17, that rock which followed them was Christ and was smitten. And the life-giving water came forth. In Numbers 20, he was told to speak to the rock. You remember what he said? Oh, you rebels, must we fetch your water? And he smote the rock twice. And God says, all right, Moses. And judgment came upon him. Three times afterwards, Moses pled with the Lord. And God said, no, thou shalt see the land. Thou shalt not enter the land, because you made my name a reproach at the waters of Meribah. I'm quoting from the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Numbers. 1 John 1:9 would be coupled with this. At the cross we're bathed, and now we speak to the rock for cleansing. 1 John 1:9. And may I suggest, brethren, on 1 John 1:9, which is so glibly quoted, sometimes as an excuse for your sin, God forbid, it wouldn't be a bad thing if I were to spend a whole hour someday talking about what sin is in the sight of God. We have minimized sin and we've minimized the grace of God. We have forgot the holy character of God. God is holy. It is true he has manifested his grace. And don't use sin with the thing in the back of your mind, well, all I need to do is to confess my sin and God's going to forgive me and cleanse me and go on and do it again. That's not faith, nor is it grace. That's license, which is going to come under the judgment of God. I question the genuineness of your confession. If we confess our sins and name the thing you've done, don't wait till night to do it. The more you put it off, the longer you put it off, the less desire there will be to confess it. And notice what God says he'll do. He'll forgive you and what else? And that's what we forget. I was telling the folk last night, we believe he forgives us, but we don't believe he cleanses us. You know why? We go out and do it again. Our hearts are occupied with our sin instead of the one who has forgiven us that sin. And I know that's the experience of every one of us here this morning. We've sinned against the Lord and we come before God. We're convicted and we confess our sin and we believe that he's forgiven us, but we go on out of God's presence still thinking of the sin which we've confessed. We don't believe he's cleansed us. We go on out and do it again. And if we excuse ourselves, say, well, you know, I was just made this way. You got to excuse me. It's one of my weaknesses. If you're going to excuse sin. If we are the children of one who is God, and he's a holy God, what kind of children should he have then in all manner of conversation but holy children? Don't be scared of it either. The teaching then, there are two lessons in John 13. Humility or meekness. For the next few verses, for example, the exhortation 12 to 17. The exhortation 12 to 17. Humility. Meekness. And believe me, they never forgot the lesson. Just give me a minute and I'm through. They never forgot the lesson. Dear old Peter, this dear same old Peter could say in the epistle of Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And believe me, it takes nothing short of the mighty hand of God to humble some of us. Is that right? 1 Peter 5:4. And I'd use Galatians 6:1 with that. I've already touched the point. I'll let it go by. And may I say in closing this, you don't have to go very far to find some feet that need to be washed. You haven't got to go off this campus to find some students who are not walking with God. Their feet are getting dirty with the world and the flesh and the devil. And if you're going to do anything with them, please do it in love, will you? Considering thyself. Do it with meekness, considering thyself. Next week you may have to have your feet washed by the one whose feet you washed today. So the example is meekness, and the teaching, The second lesson is the advocacy of Christ. We're bathed at the cross, and now we need our feet washed by him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 2. The next thing would be Christ's last appeal to Judas, verses 18 to 30. Christ's last appeal to Judas, we'll take it up at the 12 o'clock hour. Now, just a minute. Wait, whoop. Just a minute there. Just a minute. The bell hasn't gone yet. Just a minute. Oh, you have bells. I would suggest this, gentlemen. We have only two more hours. I'll just take a second. We've got just two more hours. 12 o'clock hour, and also the one tomorrow morning. What I would like to do is at least get through chapter 17, and then say a word about chapter 21. The rest you've already had in your other lessons on Matthew and other Gospels. We'll leave it for the present, all right?